be that the year 2017 becomes the year when it's known that the phrase fake news became part of the American vocabulary. We've all been exposed to a good deal of this toxic substance called fake news. And just this past week, the chief purveyor, one of the chief purveyors of fake news, shamelessly admitted on the air what he is about in purveying his fake news. It was Brian Williams, the man suspended from MSNBC for making up entire news reports, the whole cloth fake news. But on Wednesday night broadcast this past week, he said that he considered it his job to be a fear mongerer on topics such as North Korea. So news networks had spent the whole day suggesting that Trump's rhetoric was far more dangerous than any threats that might come from North Korea. And he stated this on the broadcast: "Our job tonight is actually to scare people to death." Not my words, those are his words. "Our job tonight is actually to scare people to death on this subject so the talk isn't as free as it is about preemptive or surgical military strike and so on." Williams, bizarrely here, admits what he's about. Admits that his purpose is not just to report the news. His purpose is to manipulate the populace to his aims and to his goals. And we've learned that there's plenty of fake news out there that we need to be on our guard against. But there's another term that ought to be as popular as fake news, and it is this: fake science. That's right, we've had the fake science of global warming and the email exposure from East Anglia University, where the scientists, quote unquote, reveal that they were changing all the numbers to tell us that the world was warming when it really was not. They lied in their research to achieve their aim, which was to scare the whole world and convince the world of a catastrophic crisis that was caused by man's activity on planet Earth. In fact, their fraud became so well known. Have you noticed they've changed their lingo? Nobody talks about global warming anymore. They talk about climate change, which is ridiculous because the climate changes all the time. But this is but one of a multitude of examples we could cite of fake science that is popular in our day. But I think there's even one more important phrase that ought to become part of our vocabulary. It is not yet, but I pray that it would be, that we would introduce this idea. It's fake justice. That's right, fake justice. Just like fake news and just like fake science, fake justice presents itself as something that it is not. It presents itself as true justice when it is far from true justice. In fact, often it is quite opposite of true justice. There's been a long campaign in our country for many years to eradicate the standards of God's word regarding justice and what those standards of justice are. You've probably heard the claim that, well, the Bible is, you know, inadequate for justice today, that the standards that the Bible espouses are antiquated, they're old, they don't apply any longer, or the restrictions put forward by the Word of God are not good for people. You've probably heard all of these in the campaign to reject God's Word as justice. So many people have actually bought into these lies that today we see the conflict and the confusion going on over the issue in our land of what constitutes justice. For quite some time now, the Marxists, the leftists, and they like to call themselves progressive. I just wonder what direction they're progressing in, because you might make great progress and move very rapidly down the broad road that leads to destruction. But is that really progress? No, progress is only on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. But anyway, these progressives, they've claimed the moral high ground. They've claimed that they have the corner on establishing what is and is not justice in our land. Justice for them, if you query what they really mean as progressives, justice means the abolition of private property. That they claim is justice. Abolition, they say, also of God's holy institution of marriage is justice. And eradicating God's design for the family and for human sexuality, they claim that is justice. And if you really probe deep enough, you'll find out what they really mean. Justice involves establishing an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-controlling civil government. Basically, civil government becoming God. It knows everything. It controls everything. And it is a totalitarian, dictatorial control over the lives of all the poor citizens who suffer under the boot heel of this totalitarian dictatorship. That's what they really mean as progress. But I think if most people understood that's what progress meant, they wouldn't want any part of that progress. Well, Hillary was their champion. And that's why they're so enraged after November's election that they aren't going to make the progress towards totalitarianism that they intended to. But there's also going on in our country a backlash against that, as I think more and more people are rejecting and recognizing that the progressives aren't progressing in a way that's good for any of us. The backlash itself has, although rejecting that totalitarian vision, has another definition of justice, rejecting their definition but coming up with another definition altogether. Back in 2009, a blogger invented a new term. He called them social justice warriors. And at first it was a positive term, these people who are fighting for what they view as justice. But it quickly became a pejorative term, a negative term for an individual who's promoting these socially progressive views, including feminism and civil rights. And by the way, the term civil rights is wrong. Civil rights mean you get your rights from the civil government. No. Our rights, God's word says, our rights come from God. The founders of our country said our rights come from God, not from government. So civil rights is always a wrong term altogether. But anyway, these people advocate civil rights, feminism, multiculturalism, all things that are rejected by God's word, and identity politics. And so today, these people, social justice warriors, are recognized as people who are actually out to make a name for themselves and receive validation, but actually have no deep-seated convictions of their own. They often are disingenuous in their arguments that they present on social media, and their activism is used to raise their personal profile and reputation. Some people call it virtue signaling that these folks are involved with. And so the term social justice warrior that began as a positive is now a pejorative, a term that is overwhelmingly a negative one. But this development actually captures what's happening in our culture in the larger issue, that in society today there's a great divide between those segments of our populace disagreeing about what constitutes justice. The riots down in Charlottesville this weekend, tragically, illustrate this as well. What is apparent to me is that many, many people in our society have bought into the very big lie about justice. And that lie simply is this, that justice, they claim, is whatever man determines justice to be. In other words, that man is the measure of determining what is and what is not justice. But there's a problem, as the conflict in our society currently illustrates. What if people don't agree about what justice is? What if there is no consensus among the people regarding justice? What then? You know, do you take a vote and the majority determines what is just? What then? If that were the case, if the majority determines what is just, then how about the Nuremberg trials? In those Nuremberg trials, we tried people for war crimes. The Nazis were judged as violating the standards of justice. Would those trials be wrong? After all, consider what the Nazis had done. How could anybody claim that what the majority of Germans voted for and what the majority of Germans wanted, how could they claim that's unjust if the majority determines what is and what is not just? The majority were those who elected Hitler and put him in power. Wasn't he simply carrying out the will of the majority? And if the majority determines what is just, how can anyone criticize that? Well, it's just too bad if you happen to be on the minority side in Germany and you didn't escape from the clutches of that regime that would ultimately send you to the death camp. If you didn't escape in time as the minority, too bad. The majority determines what's just. You see, that's what happens when justice is measured by what men determine to be justice. It's what happens when the lie is believed by people that man determines justice, that it's man-made. What our founders warned us against was this exact idea. They called it a mobocracy. They didn't call it democracy. The democracy is terrible. It's a mobocracy where the majority determine what's right and wrong. It's like what happens when a vote is taken between three wolves and one lamb as to who's going to be on the lunch menu, right? That's a pretty simple calculation. And you know, the poor lamb is going to get skewered and he's going to be roasted over the fire because he's in the minority. He's not going to have any God-given rights protected there. You see, that's not justice at all. The only fair standard of justice must be a standard that is above the manipulation of any man or any politician. They can't change it. They can't alter it. It must be above and beyond the manipulation of mere human beings. And further, it must be in a standard that is in full compliance with the laws of the universe. Otherwise, it's not just. And furthermore, it must be a standard that is given to mankind in a form that he can understand and that he can apply himself. We have that standard. That standard of justice is God's word. But the progressives, quite clearly today, are violently upset that their champion did not win. And they're not shy about sowing that violence in our land. I pray for our president and those who are in positions of authority that they would return to the standard that our founders recognized as the standard of justice, God's law word given to us here in the Bible. Because God's law word is the only absolute standard. It is the only transcendent standard that is above every human being. It is the only true standard of justice that exists anywhere in the universe. But part of the problem has been Christians in America. And part of the problem has been the church in America, because the church and Christians largely have abandoned the public square, abandoned the public discussion about justice and what truly constitutes justice in our society. What has happened in America during the last 100 years could be described as the privatization of Christianity. That is, people say, I have my faith in God. I have my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's very important to me privately and individually, but it has no bearing on the rest of life at all. It's not reflected in what I do in society. And therefore, I will not fight in the public arena for what is just according to God's word. I will not oppose in the civil body politic those things that are not just according to God's word. Or I will not fight in the major institutions of society to see that God's standard of justice is upheld. And as nature abhors a vacuum, as the Christians in the church abandoned the public square, it did not remain empty. The progressives, who are committed to an anti-Christian, a Satanist, you might say, view of justice, certainly filled the public square and the public place of ideas. By Christians choosing to privatize their Christianity, the vacuum was quickly filled by these social justice warriors and other contenders for the public's attention. The result was that we see today an America that is sharply divided on the issue of justice altogether. Is that what God wants for his people to do in our land? Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Titus chapter 3 and verse 14. Titus chapter 3 and verse 14. Because as Paul is closing out, and this is his last exhortation before the salutations of verse 15, but as he's closing out his epistle, he closes it with these final exhortations to Titus. Look at what he says. Titus 3 and verse 14. And let ours, that is brethren, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they may not be unfruitful. Here's the command to do good works, and you might ask initially, well, what does this have to do with justice? Let me take us through a process where I'm going to show you how this is connected to justice, but let's look at what his command is here. The challenge is to maintain good works, and he's saying it requires learning to maintain good works. That is, it's not something that automatically happens for us. It's not something that naturally occurs to us. Our old self, our pre-Christian self is not interested in good works, let alone maintaining good works. So Paul's exhorting them for the long haul to maintain good works. Where are they going to learn this? By reading, studying, and meditating on the Word of God. The more we know of God's Word, the more we'll have the wisdom of God given to us, and we'll be able to confront each situation in life from the standard of what constitutes good works as measured by God's Word. But we're to maintain, we're learned to maintain good works. Think of the maintenance, for example, of a piece of yard equipment. You buy a lawnmower to cut the grass, and if you don't bother to read that big, thick manual that comes with the lawnmower, all these directions and so forth, you don't pay any attention to that, and you just start using it, and you do things to it that don't maintain it, what's going to happen to that lawnmower? Shortly, it's not going to work at all. Or what if you get a chainsaw because you need to cut down some trees? And, you know, you don't bother to read the owner's manual about exactly how much oil has to be mixed with the gasoline before you put it in the gas tank of this chainsaw. And what's going to happen to that chainsaw? You're not following the manufacturer's instructions. Shortly, nothing's going to happen. That chainsaw is not going to do the work that you intended it to do. Maintenance. Everything that we own requires maintenance. Some of it requires more maintenance than others, but it requires maintenance. So God's saying here that we need to maintain good works. We need to learn to maintain good works. Well, think about that for a moment. Where is the owner's manual? Where is the manufacturer's manual for good works? It's right here. God's manufacturer's instructions are given to us very here. And if we want the best results in this life, and certainly in the life to come for all eternity, following the manufacturer's instructions is key. And there's a big part of the problem that children are taught in the public miseducation system, I guess I should call it, that there is no manufacturer, that God did not create them. They're not created in the image of God. And therefore, if there's no manufacturer, there must not be any manufacturer's instruction manual. And so they go off and live their lives any way they please, and they crash and burn, and they wonder, what went wrong? Well, you didn't follow the manufacturer's instruction manual for the maintenance of your life, and that is a disaster not only for this world but for all eternity. So we're to maintain good works, and as they are work, we need to consider that, you know, we may become weary of that. If you're there in Timothy, or Titus, excuse me, just turn back to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Galatians 6 and verse 9, where the apostle exhorts us regarding weariness and work. Galatians 6 and verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, that is, in doing good works. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. So the exhortation is, because good work involves investing ourselves and expending energy, we may grow weary and tired and no longer continue in doing good works. I like what Thomas A. Kempis wrote, and he's speaking as if the voice of the Savior is speaking to us. He says, do not be worn out by the labors which you have undertaken for my sake, and do not let the tribulations ever cast you down. Instead, let my promise strengthen and comfort you under every circumstance. I am well able to reward you above all measure and degree. You shall not toil here long, nor always be oppressed with griefs. A time will come when all labor and trouble will cease. Labor faithfully in my vineyard. I will be thy recompense. Life everlasting is worth all these conflicts and greater than these. Lift up your face, therefore, to heaven. Behold, I and all my saints with me who are in this world had great conflicts are now comforted, now rejoicing, now secure, now at rest, and shall remain with me everlastingly in the kingdom of my Father. You see, we need to keep the long-term perspective in view, realizing that when we labor for the Lord, when we do good works for the Lord here in this life, there is a reward that He has prepared for us, the eternal reward. Christ will recognize every work and every deed that we have done for Him, even if it's not recognized in this world. We can be confident that He sees and that He never forgets, that He always rewards His servants. think of a story in this world that December 16th, 1944, in the midst of World War II, 18 members of a reconnaissance platoon held off an entire German crack battalion of stormtroopers in a Belgian hamlet of Lanzerath. Few history books record this incident at all, or note the gallant stand that these brave 18 Allied forces did at the time. And what they did, however, was extremely critical, because they allowed the Allied forces time to begin mounting a defense that ultimately won the Battle of the Bulge. So you can say, if these 18 hadn't done their duty, the Battle of the Bulge would have gone the other way. Of those platoon members, one Will James, who after the war kind of slipped into oblivion for nearly four decades. But during that time, he underwent numerous surgeries, painful surgeries, that were a result of his war injuries that he suffered in battle. And not until 1981 was he recognized through the efforts of Tip O'Neill, Speaker of the House, and columnist Jack Anderson. He was awarded posthumously the Distinguished Service Cross for extraordinary heroism. Likewise, for you and I as disciples of Jesus Christ, we may not be rewarded in this life. We may not see any of the results of the work that we do, but Christ always will reward us posthumously after this life. He will give us a reward, and that reward will be far more important than the Distinguished Service Cross for extraordinary heroism. The reward he gives us will be perfect. It will be one that's according to what we have done in service for him. And so we need to keep that eternal perspective in view. I like what Martin Luther once wrote. If we consider the greatness and glory of the life we shall have when we have risen from the dead, then it would not be difficult at all for us to bear the concerns of this world. If I believe the word of God, I shall on the last day after the sentence has been pronounced not only gladly have suffered ordinary temptations, ordinary insults and imprisonment, but I shall also say, oh, that I did not throw myself under the feet of all the godless for the sake of the great glory which I now see revealed and which has come to me through the merit of Jesus Christ. So we need to keep those eternal rewards in view. Now, some, however, will criticize that and say, that's kind of a mercenary Christianity if you're only serving the Lord because you want the rewards that he has to offer. Well, I appreciate what C.S. Lewis wrote regarding that. He said, we must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of rewards makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of rewards. There is a reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it, and it is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and it's not mercenary for desiring it, end quote. You see, Christ has held out the rewards because he desires us to love him and to serve him in this world. Thomas Guthrie put it well when he said, earth for work, heaven for wages, this life for the battle, another for the crown, time for employment, eternity for enjoyment. I think he's got it right. And so let us not grow weary in well-doing, but continue to do the good works that Christ has called us to. Now, going back to Titus 3:14, notice at the end here of that statement that he says that ye may not be unfruitful. What he's emphasizing here in this is that God's desire for our life, God's plan for our life as followers of Jesus Christ, is that we would be fruitful for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus taught us that being fruitful was his purpose for us. If you would take it and turn to John chapter 15, in the Gospel of John chapter 15. This is in the upper room, one of the many teachings that Jesus did in the upper room at the Last Supper before they exited out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was betrayed. Look what he teaches in John 15 in the first eight verses. John 15 in verse 1. I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Jesus chose a figure of speech very familiar to his disciples, a humble vine, referring to himself in that lowly demonstration. And he used the vine as this picture that demonstrates the close and permanent vital union between the branches and the vine. And we belong to Christ, and we are part of him. We completely rely upon him. If we are to live, if we are to bear fruit, if we are to grow, we must completely depend upon him, the vine, for our nourishment, for support, for strength, for vitality. The disciples were familiar with this role of the vine dresser because after the vine is planted, the vine dresser has two duties. First, he cuts off the useless branches, the branches that are not bearing any fruit at all. Those get chopped off and they're taken and burned. But if there are branches that are bearing fruit, those branches must be pruned because if the sap is wasted on just excessive growth, there won't be as much fruit. So in order to produce more fruit, the vine dresser of the productive branches trims off and prunes those. And for us in our experience in life, when trials come our way, when things that we don't like that are not pleasant happen to us, God is pruning us so that we may bear more fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, God takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So those fruitless branches are those who look like Christians, and they might attend church, they might profess Christ, but they do not bear any fruit, the nine fruits of the Spirit or other spiritual fruits in their lives. And if they don't bear any fruit at all over a period of time, God says, okay, they're not part of the body. He trims them off altogether. We think of the disciples, 12 disciples. We know one was a traitor. At the very end, Judas was clearly apparent that he was not with the rest of the disciples. He was one of those branches that God cut off because he was not really part of the vine, although he claimed to be and appeared to be. This is a constant process where God is removing the old deadwood and trimming those that are fruit-bearing branches so that they would bear more fruit. And in a sense, that pruning takes place our entire life until death. God is working on us. In fact, God is not finished with us until we die. It's only at that point that we do not expect him to finish any pruning because the pruning is done. We are now in his presence, perfected in his sight. But up until death, pruning for the Christian is a constant process. And notice verse 80 says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. Now, in the first century Palestine, the disciples would have been very familiar with this. It was usually in the month of December and January that the vine dressers did their pruning of cutting off the dead wood that bore no fruit and pruning those branches that did bear fruit and pruning them with the goal that they would bear more fruit. So there's no such thing, Scripture says, as a fruitless Christian. If a person truly is a Christian, they will be bearing fruit. Now, you might have to look really hard, and might only find one little grape over here, but they will bear fruit if they are a Christian, if you look hard enough. So God is pruning designed to increase our fruitfulness. And the point that Jesus makes for our application is that we would fully rely on the Lord. That's essential for our fruitfulness. If we're going to produce the fruit of good works, we're only going to do that by fully relying upon the Lord. Now, it's important to answer the question. When the Scripture uses the word or the phrase good works, to what is it referring? What are we commanded to produce? And here's where the question, what is justice and how does justice have to do with that? Here's where that is answered. If you turn back just a few pages to John 17, or just a few pages forward to John 17 and verse 15, Jesus in his high priestly prayer there in the upper room was praying a series of things for his disciples. And it's been true in the history of the church, there's been a strain that at times has been dominant and other times not, but a strain that would focus on good works that says good works are the spiritual good works and the spiritual things. But notice what Jesus says here in John 17, verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. It is a false spirituality that claims to remove ourselves from the world is what God desires. That's not what Jesus was praying for his disciples there, not what Jesus is praying for us either. You see, the monastery is not Jesus' ideal. It's not what he prayed for us. He prayed that we would be in the world, but not of the world. That although we are in the world and not of the world, therefore we can make an impact for his kingdom in this world. By leading individuals to faith in Jesus Christ and making disciples of them, bringing the law, word of God to bear on every aspect of life, all of these are things that Jesus wanted, that we would advance the crown rights of King Jesus in every realm of life, not just our own personal private faith, but our family life and our church life and even in civil government, in society as a whole, that we might advance the crown rights of King Jesus. Well, as I shared with the children in the children's story this morning, Micah 6:8 clearly tells us what those good works are. Turn to Micah in the Old Testament prophet Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8, where he tells us the two categories of good works that we are called to engage in. Micah 6:8, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, there's the first one, and to love mercy, there's the second, and then the third is the attitude with which that is all to be done, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now let's take this backwards. Let's start with the humility, because the humility is not the good work, it's the attitude with which the good work is to be done in this world. I believe this is placed here because the temptation for us as we do good works will be to become proud. Proud of our accomplishment, proud of our good works, proud as we compare ourselves to other people. And pride is our great enemy that we must always fight against. I think of the illustration of Beethoven and Goethe. One afternoon, we're taking a walk in Carlsbad Valley to talk and enjoy one another's company. And as they walked, all the other people that saw them, the passersby, saluted them and they pointed them out to other people, and they bowed with ostentatious deference to them. And isn't it maddening, exclaimed Goethe? I simply can't escape this homage. Don't be too much distressed by it, said Beethoven. It's just as possible that some of it may be for me. You see, in pride, he thought it was all for him. And pride is our great enemy. And when we do good works and accomplish great things for the kingdom of God, the temptation will be to become proud. Well, let's deal with mercy first of all, the first of the category of good works. Actually, it's second in this list, but let's deal with it first. Mercy is based on the character of God himself, the character of God that causes him to form a relationship with people who absolutely deserve nothing of a relationship with him at all. That is God's mercy. We as God's people have received his mercy. And the command here in Micah 6:8 is that we are to love mercy. As we have received mercy, we are to abundantly show mercy to others that do not deserve it, that do not deserve our help. It's interesting when we read in Revelation chapter 4 the vision that John had of the throne of heaven. He describes that throne, and he says around the throne was a rainbow, this beautiful rainbow around the throne. And of course, when we have a reference to the rainbow in the scriptures, we know that this takes us back to Genesis and the Genesis account. And the rainbow, we know, was given by God as a symbol of his mercy and the promise that he would never destroy the world again by the flood. Now, you know, the Sodomites have stolen that symbol and twisted its meaning. Oddly enough, that symbol is connected with God's judgment. that God's judgment by the flood came as a result of the wicked abomination of the people before the flood, the same wicked abomination as sodomy today. So the judgment of God in the flood came, and the mercy of God came and was illustrated in the rainbow. But the rainbow, the way they've twisted it into a lie, the lie says that God will never judge their abomination and their wickedness. And that's dead wrong, because God only promised that he wouldn't destroy the world by flood. Read 2 Peter chapter 3, and you see very clearly God will destroy the world next time by fire. In fact, a fire of the destruction of all the elements. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Every atom, in a sense, will come apart. And the whole universe will be destroyed by fire. And so we live between the flood and the fire. And yes, the rainbow reminds us of God's mercy, but it reminds us also that God's judgment is coming. We live between the flood and the fire. But the rainbow around the throne of God gives us an assurance that God in his holiness, God in his absolute sovereignty, God on his throne, and by the way, his throne in heaven, assures us of the permanent establishment of God's standard of justice. That's the throne of God. His justice perfectly established. But the rainbow surrounds that throne, a symbol of the assurance that he has provided in his mercy for our salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we can approach the throne because of the mercy of God. But those who don't come to the throne through the mercy of God in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will receive justice, justice by eternal damnation. The only grounds by which we stand in God's mercy is by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so his throne reminds us of his justice. That beautiful rainbow reminds us of his mercy. And that's what draws us to the throne. And so we are commanded here in Micah 6:8 to love mercy, to do works of mercy, even as our Lord has shown to us his great mercy. That's the first category. The second category, which actually Micah puts first, is to do justly. To do justly. And I believe this is the one that has been sorely neglected among Christians in our land and our day. I believe so because of the privatization of faith in Christ. That people say, wait a minute, if I'm going to do justly, it means I've got to get involved in the civil body politic. I've got to be involved in the debate in the public square as to what is just and what is unjust. I may need to support some politician in office who's running, who is truly a just man and who will establish justice. And that's to become political. No, it's not. It's to do justly, just as we are commanded here in Micah 6:8. I have shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? We must not neglect what Micah puts first. In a day when justice is being debated and people don't know what justice is and social justice warriors are running around, we need to establish this is the standard of justice. We reject your man-made standard of justice because your man-made standard of justice is no better than Hitler. Your man-made standard of justice is three wolves and one sheep voting on who's going to be on the lunch menu. And obviously, the minority is going to lose in every case. Well, what does it mean to do justly? Turn, if you would, to Psalm 82. Because the psalmist in Psalm 82 rebukes and then he describes what doing justly looks like. God, verse 1, Psalm 82, verse 1, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the person of the wicked? Think of this. He's saying in a situation of judgment that's taking place in a courtroom, the court is judging unjustly and they're respecting the person of the wicked and they're punishing the person of the righteous. Think, for example, of a Christian baker being fined $135,000, driven out of business for simply refusing to participate in a sodomite unmarriage ceremony by producing a cake for that sodomite unmarriage ceremony. That is a court countenancing, or it says here, a court accepting the person of the wicked while punishing the righteous. God says that's the opposite of justice. Goes on in Psalm 82. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. In other words, justice is seeing someone who is being oppressed and their God-given rights are violated, and establishing the standards of God's law word in their situation to see that they receive justice. I have a book in my library by H.B. Clark, Biblical Law. More than 300 pages, page after page, about how God's law word applies in our day, in every area of life. A compendium of God's law on everything from religious freedom to sales and exchanges and leases and property rights and labor and employment and health care, one of those huge issues of our day, and healing and physicians and inheritance and every subject in between. God's word covers it all. But because Christians today have been told, oh, you know, that's the law, let's ignore that, that's no part of life today. Christians ignore what the Bible clearly teaches about the standards of justice given to us in God's word. Justice is defending those who have their God-given rights abused by powerful, and establishing justice is to see that those situations are turned around, and those being abused and their God-given rights violated no longer are in that circumstance. Defending those abused by the powerful, delivering from the hand of the wicked those who are taken advantage of by the wicked. This is what it means to do good works. Justice and mercy are both required for those good works. Now let's quickly turn back to Titus 3:14, because there's one qualifying phrase in this verse that's very important for us to understand. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Let's look at that phrase, for necessary uses. In other words, there's a process of evaluation needed to take place for necessary needs. The word necessary here is the idea of that which you cannot do without, that which is indispensable, as well as what ought to be according to the law of duty, what is required by the circumstances. And here, when we think about it, this is where the civil government always fails whenever it has any kind of welfare project that it gets involved with. It does not determine necessary. It gives money to people who do not deserve those funds, that ought not to receive those funds. It always fails, and fails miserably, because God never designed human civil government to function in this area. This is individual welfare, and this is family welfare, and this is church, but never civil government to be involved in that. Have you ever stood behind somebody in the grocery line that's excessively obese, and they're using food stamps to buy that food? It's like, wait a minute, something wrong in this picture here. They're getting money from the public. Taxpayers pay money to this person so they can be obese. What is with this? This is not right. You see, families can better evaluate the needs of the poor and determine if those are legitimate needs or are they not legitimately needs. Civil government is miserable when it attempts to do this. Whenever it runs programs to help the needy, look out, taxpayers, because you are going to be defrauded. Your funds are going to be wasted. And we could cite thousands and thousands of examples of this. Let me just mention one that came in this year. A Houston area psychiatrist has been convicted for his role in a $158 million Medicare fraud scheme in which patients were admitted into intensive psychiatric programs that were not being helped at all. Alzheimer's patients that couldn't be helped by the program. They were billing Medicare, and they took $158 million fraudulently. And so this doctor is going to be in prison, and the hospital, Riverside General Hospital in Houston, three of their employees, their total prison time is going to be 115 years behind bars, rightly so. But the problem could be prevented altogether by the government having nothing to do with giving money to any doctor whatsoever. Let the healthcare system be private, family government, church government, as it was throughout the history of Christianity. Church is the one that established the hospitals and so on. Get the government out of it. Whenever it does, it wastes money, and it does not determine necessary needs. And this is something that we need to address in our own lives. When we look at someone and their situation, we need to determine, is the need they're asking for a necessary need? I was sharing with the girls on the way over this morning about a fellow years ago who was part of our church that has since gone on to heaven, who had disabilities of various sorts. But those disabilities meant that he couldn't do certain things, and he would walk to church. And somebody graciously decided to give him a bicycle so he could bike to church instead of walking to church. That was wonderful, but that wasn't necessary. It was an optional thing, a blessing to him, but he could have used his own 2 feet. And each of us needs to determine, as an evaluation that God has placed on us with his wisdom, what are necessary needs versus what are not necessary needs. And again, we as individuals can make a far better decision. We as families and as churches, a far better decision than ever allowing the civil government to take taxpayers' funds to distribute them in a way that would meet what they would determine our necessary needs. So when we look at what Paul is exhorting us to here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, we clearly see that we are called upon to maintain good works, meeting necessary needs for the glory of God and for the advancement of his kingdom. And so we are commanded to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we ask that you would give us your wisdom, because we know in our day it's often hard to discern if the panhandler on the street is going to use what we might give them for drugs or alcohol or waste it instead of spend it on what is necessary. Father, we ask that you would help us walk in loving mercy and in doing justly in our society. Lord, we confess that there's much work to do, because as Christians as a whole, we've abandoned that public discourse, and we pray that Christians across this land would repent of that sin and return to an active role of speaking into the public sphere and arguing clearly for a standard of justice from your word law, not from man-made law, which never, ever produces justice. We ask all these things in the blessed name of the just and holy Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.